Earlier this year, I was reading a book entitled Post-Christian by an author named Jean Edward Veith. And I found the book a very thought-provoking read. It kind of talks about our current times and sort of the ideas that underlie what's going on in our world today. But through the course of reading this book, I learned about a 18th century German philosopher named J.G. Hamann. Now, you may never have heard of Hamann. I certainly hadn't before reading this book. But you probably have heard of his next-door neighbor and his close friend, a philosopher named Immanuel Kant. Immanuel Kant has been called one of the most important philosophers of the modern period, and his very life implies the existence of Immanuel Kant, right? Because you either can or you can't. There's your obligatory Immanuel Kant joke. But back to Hamann. He was a friend of Kant, next-door neighbor, but he too was a child of the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment was this period of time in the 1700s where reason was elevated to this place of supreme importance, that science and reason could discover all that the world was about. And Hamann was no exception. He was a believer in human reason, and by all measures, a very intelligent man. And yet something was missing from his life. Brilliant, he had no real interest in God. That is, until things in his life took a turn. He had a couple of failed business opportunities, and then he had mounting debt on top of that. And all of that led Hamann to know not where to turn, so he looked to the Bible. And when he did, it totally transformed his worldview. Listen to how he describes his own experience of reading the Bible. Here's what he says. The further I went, the newer it became to me. The more divine was my experience of its content and effect. I forgot all my books about it. I was even ashamed that I had ever set them side by side or ever preferred another book to it. I found in it the unity of the divine will in the redemption of Jesus Christ. All history, all miracles, all the commandments and works of God converge at this central point in order to lead the human soul out of slavery, bondage, blindness, folly, and death, from sin to the greatest happiness, the highest blessedness, and the reception of such good gifts whose greatness, when they are revealed to us, must shock us more than our own unworthiness. I recognized in my own offenses, in the history of the Jewish people, I read the story of my own life. I'm struck by those first lines where he says, you know, my experience, the further I went into it, the newer it became. And I wished that I hadn't spent all that time with these other books. See, Hamann was so impressed with the Bible, and it made such an impression on him. His life was completely and totally changed. But don't forget who we're talking about. Here was a man who, by every conventional standard, was a brilliant man, a great thinker, well-read. And yet he says, all that's nothing in comparison when I picked up the Bible. And it proves something to us, that a person can have all the intellect, all the worldly wisdom that there is, and yet miss true wisdom, the true wisdom that's found in the pages of the Bible. Certainly that was true of his neighbor, Immanuel Kant, who rejected all of it out of hand. You see, sadly, there are many people in our world who have a very high IQ, are very well educated, and yet the Bible would say they are fools. Because they do not open the scriptures and learn the mind and will of God. They don't understand the world because they've never looked at it through the lens that God has given. And so, when we look at Psalm 119, it gives us that lens. In fact, J.G. Hamann in his comments there sounds very much like the author of Psalm 119. See, people may be brilliant, but lack wisdom. Why? Because real wisdom is found in knowing and applying the scriptures. Real wisdom is found in knowing and applying the scriptures. And perhaps we could add to that, loving the scriptures as well. Those who love the Bible study it and apply it to their lives. And even though they may not have a lofty degree or a particularly high IQ, we can still know the world and ourselves and God in a way that even the smartest university professor cannot if he rejects the truth. So knowing scripture and applying it to our lives is where real wisdom is found. And that's the idea that really comes to the forefront when we look at verses 97 to 104, this 8-verse stanza of Psalm 119. Now, We've been working our way, as I said, through this psalm, and it's an acrostic psalm. Each section is defined by an individual Hebrew letter of the alphabet. And now we come to Mem, which, just like our letter M in our English alphabet, it's about halfway. It's about midway through the alphabet. And here he chooses to highlight the wisdom that is found in knowing and applying God's word to our lives. The psalmist, in I think the clearest terms possible, proclaims his love for the Bible, and because of his love, he finds real wisdom, wisdom which he can find and apply to his life. And I think this text, as we work our way through it, provides two directives, two courses of action that we ought to take, that we need to take if we would be wise. Two courses of action. The first is gain understanding by meditating on God's word. Gain wisdom by meditating on God's word. You know, wisdom is incredibly important to our lives as children of God. You know, there's an entire book of the Bible dedicated to the topic of wisdom, right? Proverbs is there to give us wisdom. Now, what is wisdom? Well, you could probably define it a couple different ways. The one I always like to use and is always stuck in my head is that wisdom is the skillful application of truth to life. Wisdom's the skillful application of truth to life. But we could even widen that definition a little bit. Wisdom is the ability to see reality from God's perspective and to live accordingly. It's to see reality. I love this quote. This is from Chuck Swindoll. Swindoll's always a master with words. He puts it like this: wisdom is the God-given ability to see life with rare objectivity and to handle life with rare stability. Our text really begins in verse 97 with this loud proclamation of love. Verse 97, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Now, I'll admit to you, this was the first time in our study of Psalm 119 that I thought about splitting this text up and preaching just verse 97 by itself, because there's so much to say about this one declaration: "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation." In many ways, the entirety of Psalm, and this is the longest chapter in the Bible, the entirety of this psalm has been building to this crescendo. It's been building up to this loud proclamation: "Oh, how I love your law." This is certainly a phrase packed with feeling, but it's more than that. When he says, "I love your law," he's not just saying, "Man, this is, it just gives me the feels every time I pick up a Bible." No, what he's saying is, and we oftentimes highlight this in the Bible, that love is deeper than just feeling. It's a matter of commitment. It's a matter of choice. So what he's saying when he says, "I love your word, I love the law," he's saying, "I'm committed to this word. I cling to this. This is my book." Just like Haman, who would say, "Kind of wish I had not compared it to other books before. It's singular. It's unique. It's treasured." What the psalmist says here, I think, was mirrored some centuries later by the evangelist John Wesley. He once said concerning the Bible, he said, "Oh, give me that book at any price. Give me the book of God. I must have it. Here is knowledge enough for me. Let me be," and here he uses a Latin phrase, "let me be homo unius libri," which means a man of one book. Wesley is not saying, throw all your other books away and keep only your Bible. I mean, by all measures, Wesley was a very well-read man himself. He had read probably as much as anybody in England in that age. But what he's saying is, be committed to one book. Yeah, read the others. Read widely. But when at the end of the day, this is God's book. Give it to me. I want to be homo unius libri. A man of one book, committed to the scriptures and the scriptures alone. He says, "Oh, how I love your law." And certainly it includes feeling, but it's also this commitment, this choice. But how does he show this love for the word? He says in verse 97, "It is my meditation all the day." These aren't just empty words. He's not just saying, "Oh, I love your law. I love this. I love that." Instead, he says, "I love your law, and I show it by meditating on it. I spend time in this book every single day. I set my mind upon this book. That's how I show that I love it. I mean, anybody can say, I love the Bible. But if it's sitting there on the shelf collecting dust, it hasn't been touched in a year, I really start to question whether or not you love the Bible. Evidence of this love is the fact that he is always in the Word. You notice he says that all the day. I don't think this means that we ought to just, you know, quit our jobs and do nothing but meditate on Scripture all the time. But rather, it's constantly with him. Wherever he goes, again, I'm a little anachronistic here, whenever he gets in the car, he's thinking about the Word. Whenever he's at the store, he's thinking about the Word. It's always his constant companion because he meditates on it. And this is something we fail to do all too often. You'll notice that meditation is key to gaining wisdom. He says it here in verse 97, my meditation all the day. If you jump down a few verses to verse 99, he repeats himself. He says, for your testimonies are my meditation. J.I. Packer, in his really helpful book, Knowing God, explains what meditation is. He says this, meditation is a lost art today, and Christian people suffer grievously from their ignorance of the practice. Meditation is the activity of calling to mind and thinking over, dwelling on, and applying to oneself the various things one knows about the works and ways and purposes and promises of God. It is the activity of holy thought, consciously performed in the presence of God, under the eye of God, by the help of God, as a means of communion with God. So meditation is setting our mind on things above. It is choosing to put Scripture into our heads and running it through. Do you find the Bible to be filling your conscious thoughts? Or is it something you kind of have to, you stretch yourself, or maybe you read the Bible and then you set it aside and you scarce give it another thought? That's not meditating on Scripture. And that's maybe one of the reasons why we fail to have biblical wisdom sometimes, to know how to navigate life properly, is because we don't really meditate on the Word. You'll notice, by the way, in verse 97, these two ideas are mutually supporting. I love your law, therefore I meditate on it. And the more I meditate on it, the more I find that I love the law. And the more that I love it, the more I want to be in it. And so it's mutually supporting. This is the way of wisdom. Do you want to be wise? Do you want to be understanding? Then you've got to meditate on Scripture. Not just give it a touch and then go off, but to truly ponder and to run through your mind the things of God. It'll make you wise. In fact, that's what the psalmist says here. He says, your commandments make me wiser, verse 98. Now, he talks about wiser than my enemies, but just take it as a statement, first of all. He says, your commandments make me wiser. If you want to get wiser every day, be spending time in that Word. But he makes a series of comparisons. He says knowing Scripture makes us wiser, first of all, than three different groups. First, my adversaries. It makes me wiser than my adversaries in verse 98. Commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. We've been going through Psalm 119. We've met these enemies before. The psalmist has been repeatedly a victim of their attacks. But I think his point here in saying that they are enemies is not so much that they are his enemies. It's not that they make war against me. That's not the main problem. The problem is that they have set themselves against God and his Word. And that's why he can say, I'm wiser than they are. Not that he's more crafty, not that he can come up with, you know, schemes better than they can. But you see, they have out of hand rejected the Scriptures. The enemies just live and do as they please. No thought is given to what their lives ought to be or how they ought to live before a holy and just God. Nope. They just live however they choose. So he looks at them and he says, I am wiser than they. Not because I'm better, not because I'm smarter, but because Scripture is ever before me. You notice that in verse 98. It is ever with me. Why? Because he's meditating on it. He's chewing on Scripture all day long. And so it's always there, guiding him, leading him, helping him make decisions. He says, I'm wiser than my enemies. I appreciate what William MacDonald writes here. He says, the humble believer equipped with the wisdom of the Word can see more on his knees than his enemies can on their tiptoes. He can see more on his knees than his enemies can on their tiptoes. Why? Because the Bible is ever with him. So he's first of all wiser than his adversaries. Secondly, knowing God's word makes us wiser than academics. Wiser than academics. You see this in verse 99. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. Now, I always remember reading this verse and thinking to myself, what a really arrogant thing to say. That's how it comes across, right? I'm wiser than my enemies. I mean, some of you guys are coming back, either coming back to college or maybe starting at college this week. Imagine you run into another freshman who's wandering around campus saying, I'm wiser than all these professors. You probably think, this student's pretty full of himself. Like, he needs to take a humble pill and sit down. And that's kind of what I always thought of the psalmist. Is, you know, it seems like a pretty boastful thing to say. And not only that, he says in verse 99, I have more understanding than all my teachers. But I really think what he's getting at here is he's saying, I have more understanding than even well-trained academics who don't take God's word seriously. You see, he does. He gains wisdom from the scriptures, and it makes him to not know more. He doesn't say, I know more than the academics. He says, I understand more. I'm able to make sense of the world. I'm able to make wise and better choices because I live and meditate on the scriptures. I appreciate this. This is a quote from J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle is a great Bible teacher from more than 100 years ago from England. And he says this. He says, the Bible throws more light on a vast number of important subjects than any other books in the world put together. How dim were the views of Socrates, Plato, Cicero, and Seneca. And listen to this. A well-taught Sunday scholar in this day knows more spiritual truth than all these sages put together. What is he by a Sunday scholar? He's talking about a Sunday school student. A little kid in Sunday school who knows the Word of God has more spiritual insight than Plato and Socrates and Aristotle combined. I think he's right. Because, yeah, they thought deeply about the world, but they didn't do so through the lens of God's Word. I have more understanding than all my teachers, he says. Here's just one example where that could play out. All around the country in public school science classrooms, students are taught how the world came to be. And it was a big bang billions of years ago, and through the processes of evolutionary change over time, eventually our planet formed and our solar system, and then life emerged on our planet and all of this. Any student, no matter how untrained, who knows Genesis 1 through 11, has more understanding of how the world came to be than all the PhD physicists and geologists and biologists that there are that hold to this modern myth. You see, God's word gives us a true understanding of the world and how it works. It doesn't matter how smart you are, how many degrees you have, if you don't shape your life around gaining wisdom by meditating on the scriptures, then you lack understanding. You lack wisdom. There's a story once of a very brilliant physician who lived in Chicago. And this was many, many years ago. And he heard that D.L. Moody, the famous evangelist, was going to be putting on an evangelistic meeting there. And he was not at all a believer. In fact, he kind of scoffed at the things of God. But he went in order to kind of poke fun at and just sort of hear what this Mr. Moody had to say. And what happened was quite profound. Here's his comments after the event. He said, I went to hear Mr. Moody with no other idea than to have something to laugh at. I knew he was no scholar, and I felt sure I could find many flaws in his argument. But I found that I could not get at the man. He stood there hiding behind the Bible and just fired one Bible text after another at me until I went home and my heart, until they went home to my heart straight as bullets from a rifle. I tell you, listen to this, I tell you, Mr. Moody's power is in the way he has his Bible at the tip of his tongue. And Moody didn't have an education, not a formal one. And here this doctor goes to hear him, and he says what profoundly impacted him was the fact that Moody knew the Bible. You can be wiser than all the secular academics there are just by understanding the scriptures. Third, the Bible makes us wiser than the aged. verse 99. He says, I have more understanding than all my teachers. Then in verse 100, I understand more than the aged, the ancients, for I keep your precepts. For us, this is not quite the scandalous statement it would have been to the original audience. Because today, we're more concerned about expertise than we are age. But in Bible times, the aged were held in high esteem. If someone was an elder in the community, they had gained a lot of practical wisdom over the years. And so to question them or to say, I know more or I know better than the aged was scandalous. And yet that's exactly what he says here. I know more than those who have lived twice my lifespan. Why? Because I look to the scriptures. Now, I'm not downplaying the value of experience and gaining experience for yourself. But when it's devoid of scripture, it's just one man's views, right? I mean, your grandma may have had a lot of homespun wisdom and just practical common sense, which is all good, but it doesn't necessarily equal biblical instruction. It doesn't equal God's wisdom. So it doesn't matter how old you are, you can have great wisdom by turning to the scriptures, by shaping your life upon the word. So the point here is not that the psalmist is belittling age or he's belittling learning. What he's saying is, if you want to understand the way things really are, take time with God's word. Dive into it. Let it shape you. Meditate on it. Gain wisdom by knowing God's book. And because when you do, you will be wiser than those who look to the world for answers. You'll be wiser than the highly educated, the experienced. Because you've gone to the book of books. Now, I said at the beginning that we gain wisdom by meditating on scripture. And a lot of different illustrations we could use for meditating. Perhaps chewing is a very good one. Because some people seem to be content with just kind of tasting the Bible. Just I'll have a little taste as the day begins, and then I'm off, and that taste quickly disappears. But think of the scriptures more like a stick of gum, where you stick it in and you chew on it, and maybe for a few hours you have that gum with you. That's what meditation is. It's taking the scriptures with you, chewing on them, getting all that you can out of them. Do you do that? Is that part of your life? You know, I'd hope that all of us are dedicated to saying, yeah, I want the Bible to be a part of my life. But is it? Do we reach the level of meditating on it, or do we just kind of check off the obligatory Bible reading and on we go? Let me say this especially to all the younger people in this room, and by younger I mean like anybody younger than myself. Especially as you're setting out in life and maybe you're at some crossroads trying to decide, well, what am I going to do with my life and those sorts of things. You have the opportunity to be wiser then all of these, there are so many voices that are going to be talking to you. So many people are going to be telling you, here's the way things are, and here's what you ought to do, and here's how you should chart your life. But you can be wiser than all of them by taking this book and building your life upon it, meditating on it. You'll be wiser than all those smart people with all their degrees and stuff. You'll be smarter than people who, frankly, are gray-haired, but never bothered to open up their Bible. Don't let wisdom slip by. Gain wisdom by meditating on God's word. Secondly, this is just as important, exercise wisdom by walking in holiness. This is where the psalmist goes. The first four verses are all about these comparative. Your word makes me wiser than. So gain wisdom, and by it we will be wiser than others who neglect it. But then the second half of the psalm, this is very obvious just from reading it, focuses on the ethical or moral component of wisdom. Because wisdom has always been about applying God's truth. Wisdom is not just, oh, look, I know a bunch of stuff. I have a big catalog of things that I've learned. It's about living it. It's about letting it affect your choices. Listen to this. This is verse 101. I'll read to the end of the chapter or into the section. I hold back my feet from every evil way. in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Wisdom's about applying truth to our life. Yes, he's claimed to have understanding, more understanding than others in the first few verses here, but now he says this understanding shows up in the way that I live. Walking in the way of wisdom, first of all, will determine our direction. It will determine our direction, verse 101. I hold back my feet from every evil way. Maybe you've heard this quote before. I've probably said it in this study before. Not original to me, but it's been said many times. This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. Certainly those are both true. When we walk in sin, it doesn't bring about a love for the Word of God in our hearts. But when we love the Word, like the psalmist does, it does keep us from sin. It keeps us from that false way. He talks about it here in 101. I hold back my feet. Really, this term hold back means to restrain. It's used, for instance, in Genesis 8 to say that God restrained the clouds from pouring forth rain. It's used for blocking up a river, restraining the waters. It was used in Jeremiah, for when Jeremiah was restrained, he was held prisoner in the courtyard. So you have this idea almost like a reins on a horse that he's saying, I hold back my feet from going in the direction that they want to go. I'm having to turn my feet in a new direction. Because here's the fact, is just by nature that we are sinners, our feet want to go one direction. And wisdom turns us the opposite. Listen to this. This is from Proverbs chapter 4. And Proverbs, obviously, talking a lot about wisdom. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 14 says, do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil. What way should we go? Jump ahead to Proverbs 4, 18. It says, but the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter till the full day. According to Proverbs, there's a path. There's two paths before us, a path of foolishness, destruction, and a path of wisdom. And he says here in Psalm 119, I hold back my feet from every evil way, from every way that departs from God's truth, every way that leads me towards selfish and sinful desires. He says, I restrain my feet. I have to rope them. H.B. Charles, a preacher, says, good intentions need disciplined feet to live God's word. You heard that little rhyme, oh, be careful, little feet, where you go. Well, the psalmist is learning he has to be extra careful. He has to actually restrain his feet from going that sinful direction. That's what wisdom does. It determines our direction. In order to keep the word of God, he has to restrain his feet from evil. So it determines our direction. Secondly, walking in wisdom reinforces our resolve. Reinforces our resolve. Verse 102. I do not turn aside. So he says, I hold back. Now he tells us what he doesn't do. I do not turn aside from your rules. If there are two paths before us, and he says, I'm not going this way. I'm turning my feet towards the right path. Now he's on that path. He says, I don't want to get off of it. I don't want to stumble off to the right or to the left. I want to keep my feet firmly planted on this path. And that's a resolve to the statement. I do not turn aside. I'm committed to walking this way and not getting distracted. Notice what he says, though. I do not turn aside from your rules. Rules are really important. They're important for our lives. All of us need rules if we're going to walk in holiness. You know, we have rules in our house. We have four little kids. And so we have rules that here's what we do, here's what we don't do, here's where we go, here's where we don't go, here's what we watch, here's what we don't watch. And those rules are in place because children don't have wisdom, right? I mean, that's something that has to be learned over time. And so as parents, we make rules to help guide. And the scriptures contain rules for our lives, usually in broad kind of ways. Things like flee sexual immorality. Speak the truth, love others. Those are rules laid down for us for our flourishing. So he says, I don't want to depart from the rules. Now, those rules have specific applications, right? I mean, it's not like, okay, the Bible says flee sexual immorality. Well, that may work into your life, and suddenly it starts to shape your decisions and reinforce your resolve, right? So maybe you say, well, flee from sexual immorality. That means I need to be careful not to use a computer that doesn't have, you know, filters or whatever to keep me from turning aside. Or maybe just different rules that you have regarding, what I'm going to watch. I can't watch that because I don't want my mind being drugged through that ditch. So God gives rules. I'm not saying we should add to those rules. But by learning them, then in wisdom, we apply them. Walking in holiness reinforces our resolve to say, no, I'm going to keep my feet on this path. I'm going to keep walking it. There's a lot of temptations. And we so easily slip from this path. We need the scriptures to guide us, but we also need the Lord to guide us, right? Verse 102, I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. It's not just an open Bible. It's not just that he has, good rules that he's learned over his life. It's that he has the Lord, the Holy Spirit guiding him, leading him, teaching him. We need that. So walking in holiness, first of all, it determines our direction. Secondly, it reinforces our resolve. Third, it aligns our affections. This is where we come to the end. Verse 103, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. The practice of wisdom is walking in holiness. And part of that process is aligning our heart to hate what is evil and to love what is good. The affections of the writer here are turned toward the Bible. He says that your words are sweet, sweeter than honey. We sometimes don't understand this quite so well because everything we eat today has added sugars in it. So we're getting sugar all the time. But in Bible times, something sweet was kind of a rare treat. That wasn't something you just had every day. It wasn't like everything had sugar in it. And so one of the best sources to get, or really one of the only sources to get that sweet flavor, was from honey. And honey was a very precious commodity. So when the psalmist says he's comparing the scriptures to honey, he's comparing it to the sweetest, most pleasant thing he can identify. And, I mean, honey still is that. I mean, it's a wonderful, in fact, I understand we've got a honey dealer in the house right now, right? There's some jars being passed around. Homegrown, home-produced honey. It's a treasure. It's something that, you're not going to find that in the store. And so the psalmist, whenever he's trying to think, well, what's something that I can compare the scriptures to, something that just is so wonderfully blessed, so good? He says, It's like honey from the honeycomb. I taste it and it's sweet. I love it. I love this word of God. Notice the alignment of his affections. With all his heart, he loves the Bible, its precious truths. And walking in holiness aligns our hearts to what is good. Now, this doesn't mean that everything in the Bible is going to be equally sweet to you. There may be parts of the Bible that you find easier to read than others. But taken as a whole, if we are walking in holiness, then the Bible ought to be sweet to us. But there's another angle to this affections, loving what is good, but also hating what is evil. You see this in the last verse. Through your precepts, I get understanding. There it is again. Therefore, I hate every false way. He's getting understanding through the Word of God, and that teaches him to love what is good and to hate what is evil. Or as he says here, every false way. Every way that leads not to God, not to truth, I hate that. It sickens me. I turn away from it. He finds the Bible sweet and the world and its lust sour. Derek Kidner writes on the Old Testament. He notes, attraction to the true and revulsion against the false are acquired tastes. Something as we meditate on scripture, as we pursue wisdom, it changes our taste buds. So that we love what is good, hate what is evil. I think this is the most important, one of my favorite verses at least, on sanctification, on growing in holiness. write this down, because I encourage you to even memorize this verse. It's Romans 12:9. Romans 12:9. It says this: let love be without hypocrisy. Cling to that which is good. Abhor that which is evil. And to me, that's the essence of growing in maturity as a Christian, right there. As we grow to abhor evil and to cling to that which is good, really that's what holiness is about. And as you grow in it, you begin to abhor more and more those things which are evil, and you begin to cling more and more to those things which are good. And that's our problem when it comes to holiness, is sometimes that we don't really hate the things that are evil. We actually, if we admit it, kind of like them. At least we're okay with them. Tolerant of them, perhaps. You know, instead of abhorring that which is evil, we actually, you know, tune into it. Instead of abhorring what is evil, we actually log into it or onto it. Instead of abhorring what is evil, we actually watch it. You get the idea. The fact is, until we learn to hate and to see it really for what it is, because that's what wisdom does. It strips the facade off. And here are these things, these despicable things. You know, lust. It's something that, you know, in our flesh we crave, but then when we really strip off the veneer, it's an ugly, hideous thing. And so wisdom and growing as a Christian is really about clinging to those things which are good, abhor that which is evil. It's just that simple. The psalmist says, I hate every false way. And the more you can say that and mean it, the more you're growing in Christ. Here's the point. The psalmist looks to the word, and it's his source of wisdom. It makes him wiser than those around, but it also guides him in the right path, the path of holiness. That's what wisdom really is all about, guiding us to make right and wise decisions in life. Now, if you're going around boasting to people saying, hey, I have more understanding than everyone else, and you're saying that as a boast, then you're probably not growing and walking in holiness, humility. But we ought to be growing in the wisdom that God gives through his word. So here's the question. Do you want to live above reproach? Do you want your life to count? Do you want to have no regrets? Then walk in wisdom. Get it by loving and knowing God's word. Then exercise it by turning your feet from evil and resolving to live for Christ. The importance of getting wisdom and living by it was voiced by Noah Webster. You probably heard of Noah Webster because of the Merriam-Webster dictionary that he helped produce. But Noah Webster was a pioneer figure in American education system, and he firmly believed that the Bible was the foundation of all good education. Here's his quote. This is a very famous quote. Education is useless without the Bible. The Bible was America's basic textbook in all fields. God's word contained in the Bible has furnished all necessary rules to direct our conduct. So he's saying, you want to be smart? Get a Bible. If you want to be wise, live it. Another Webster, this time Daniel Webster, was once speaking to a professor at Dartmouth College. And as they were conversing, he set his hand down on a Bible that was there on the table next to him and said, this is the book. I have read it through, the entire Bible, many times. My practice is to go through it once a year. It is the book of all others, for lawyers as well as divines, and I pity the man who cannot find in it a rich supply of thought and of rules for his conduct. It fits a man for life. It prepares him for death. So if I can impress anything upon you, it's that this book is where true wisdom is found. So I implore you to be a homo unios libri, a man of one book, a woman of one book. Read it to be wise. Practice it to be wiser still.